Let us rise and worship the triune God. Grace, mercy, and peace to you from God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit.
And also to you.
Psalm 105, 1 through 3 says, O give thanks unto the Lord, call upon his name, make known his deeds among the people, sing unto him, sing psalms unto him, talk ye of all his wondrous works, glory ye in his name. Let the heart of them rejoice that seek the Lord. So lift up your hearts.
We lift them up to the Lord.
Let's pray. Our God and Father, you have summoned us to assemble for battle. You have gathered us to join in your campaign of victory. You have taken away the dingy gray robes of our self-righteousness and clothed us in the armor of light, set a crown of salvation upon our brow, given us the sword of the Spirit in one hand and the shield of faith in the other. So we come to do battle, not with the carnal weapons of this world, but with the worship which you command us to bring, and we are glad to render. So, Almighty God, we bring you our service of praise in the saving blood of Jesus, who lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, one God, world without end. And amen.
Amen.
Looking to your personal activity log as the basis of your peace and assurance is a recipe for either self-righteousness or self-pity. But looking to your track record is thinking like a slave rather than royalty. Slaves to sin think they need to get enough good works on the scales in order to outweigh their evil deeds. Slaves live in perpetual terror and so scurry about to appease their masters, their idols. And those idols never soothe their guilty conscience, but gladly sear it. Thinking like a slave swaps out the living God for dead idols. It creates a false security. If only I do enough good, then my idols will be pleased with me. Or it creates an endless fear of the whip. I will never be free of these chains. But those who are in Christ are joint heirs with him who is the crowned king of the world. You are no longer slaves to sin. You are no longer on the hamster wheel of self-determined morality. You no longer owe the slave-driving idols another drop of blood. All your sins are not only forgiven, but God has promised to forget them and sink them to the bottom of the deepest ocean of Jupiter. Your acceptance into God's presence is not based on your works, but on Christ's blood, which clothes you as a garment. So, have you fondled your good works with smug self-righteousness? Or have you moped in worldly sorrow over your sins? Slit the throat of both self-pity and self-reliance. Look to Christ. Stop thinking like a boot-licking slave. Stop living like a whipped dog. The gospel is your manumission papers. You are free. You are the emperor's beloved brother and sister, and he now sends you forth to conquer your remaining sins in the power of his Spirit. This reminds us of our need to confess our sins, so let us prepare to do so by singing Along the Streams of Babylon in sadness. So as you're able, let us kneel together in confession of our sins. Psalm 106, 6 through 8 says, We have sinned with our fathers, we have committed iniquity, we have done wickedly. Our fathers understood not thy wonders in Egypt. They remembered not the multitude of thy mercies, but provoked him at the sea, even at the Red Sea. Nevertheless, he saved them for his name's sake, that he might make his mighty power to be known. Father God, there are false gospels on either side. One promises glory if we look the part of a moral, clean-shaven citizen. The other places the anvil of condemnation on our shoulder and gives no relief. The gospel of your Son is that our guilt is forgiven, and we are clothed in his glory. Forgive us for believing these false gospels of self-righteousness or self-pity. We vacillate between self-righteousness and self-pity, and so our testimony is either that of vainglory or paralyzed fear. And as your church, we must not harbor such sins. Otherwise, our prayers for reformation will be ineffectual. So we confess our individual sins to you now, and Selah. We do this in Jesus' mighty name, and amen. Let us rise for the assurance of pardon. Isaiah 4:2 says, "In that day shall the branch of the Lord be beautiful and glorious, and the fruit of the earth shall be excellent and comely for them that are escaped of Israel." Your joy and assurance aren't rooted in how well or how badly you did this week. You aren't forgiven by being righteous enough, feeling badly enough, or anything other than faith in the saving blood of Jesus. So having confessed your sins in faith, I now declare as a minister of this gospel that your sins are forgiven through Christ.
Our text this morning is John chapter 2, starting at verse 13 and then moving through the rest of the chapter. Now the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. And he found in the temple those who sold oxen and sheep and doves and the money changers doing business. When he had made a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen and poured out the changers' money and overturned the tables. And he said to those who sold doves, "Take these things away. Do not make my Father's house a house of merchandise." Then his disciples remembered that it was written, "Zeal for your house has eaten me up." So the Jews answered and said to him, "What sign do you show to us since you do these things?" Jesus answered and said to them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." Then the Jews said, "It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days?" But he was speaking of the temple of his body. Therefore, when he had risen from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this to them, and they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had said. Now, when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover during the feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs which he did. But Jesus did not commit himself to them because he knew all men and had no need that anyone should testify of man, for he knew what was in man. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, as we come to your word this morning, would you shine a light on the text and a light on the path before us? Let us see your word clearly and let us understand what you would have us do as a result of it. Father, you are the one who first spoke light into darkness, so we ask that you would do that for us here. Without your grace, we are without understanding. Please speak your word and let us see. In your son's name we pray. Amen. I'm going to backtrack just a little bit and actually begin pointing you back to the book of Exodus. In Exodus chapter 23, I'm starting at verse 14. Moses here describes the three pilgrim feasts that the Israelites are to keep. Three times you shall keep a feast to me in the year. You shall keep the feast of the unleavened bread. You shall eat unleavened bread 7 days as I commanded you at the time appointed in the month of Abib. And in it you came out of Egypt. None shall appear before me empty. And the feast of harvest, the first fruits of your labors, which you have sown in the field. And the feast of ingathering at the end of the year, when you have gathered in the fruit from your labors from the field. Three times in the year, all your males shall appear before the Lord your God. So Passover, Pentecost, and the Feast of Booths are three festivals that the Israelites were required to return to Jerusalem. At least all the males were required to return to Jerusalem. And you remember the story of Jesus as a young child as he travels with his parents down to Jerusalem to keep one of the feasts. This was an enduring requirement, and if you think about it, Israel at this time, at the time of John, at the time of Jesus, at this time, Israel is spread out throughout the known world, right? You have Jews that are living as far to the west as northern Africa and southern Spain and southern France, and you have them pushed to the east all the way to the ends of Persia. So they're spread out in this dispersion throughout the known world, and yet, if they're practicing Jews, there is this requirement that they return regularly to Jerusalem. Now, not all of them were returning for all three feasts, but many of them still felt a burden to at least try to make it fairly regularly for at least one of the feasts. And so you had this constant migration of Jews from all over the world traveling to Jerusalem. We're told, flip forward just a little bit into Deuteronomy, chapter 14. You shall truly tithe all the increase of your grain that the field produces year by year. And you shall eat before the Lord your God in the place where he chooses to make his name abide, the tithe of your grain and your new wine and your oil, of the firstborn of your herds and your flocks, that you may learn to fear the Lord your God always. So they're supposed to take their tithe and bring their tithe, and with their tithe throw a big feast, a big party in Jerusalem where he puts his temple. But he keeps going here. But if the journey is too long for you so that you're not able to carry the tithe, or if the place where the Lord your God chooses to put his name is too far from you when the Lord your God has blessed you, then you shall exchange it for money. Take the money in your hand and go to the place where the Lord your God chooses, and you shall spend that money for whatever your heart desires, for oxen, for sheep, for wine or similar drink, or whatever your heart desires. You shall eat there before the Lord your God, and you shall rejoice, you and your household. So not only are they coming for the regular festivals, but they're coming with their tithe. And their tithe, if they're coming from a distance, they're converting that money, that tithe, into money, traveling with the money, and then showing up in Jerusalem with a bunch of money to buy all the party supplies they can think of, and then throw a feast there for their family. So if you think about that for a moment, then just imagine kind of the economic implications for Jerusalem. What kind of local economy starts to develop there as a result of this? That you have this whole nation spread out throughout the whole world that is regularly converting their wealth to money, traveling to Jerusalem with the money, and buying a lot of party supplies to just have a big feast. What kind of town must that have been? Not only that, but you also had the requirement that all Jews are supposed to pay an annual temple tax of 1/2 shekel. So you had to come also with your 1/2 shekel to pay that. And that was something that everyone had to pay. So think about that then. You have these regular, and you see this actually in, there's a text in the Mishnah. This is a really early Jewish text that's describing Jerusalem as the pilgrims all start to arrive in Jerusalem. And it would describe these like columns of people all coming in a parade, marching from all over, you know, the known world at that time. And again, you get that story that when Jesus gets lost, you get the impression that the family is traveling, this large group, and they just don't notice that he is gone. Well, when these large groups would show up, the Mishnah says that you would have the Jewish merchants would come out to meet them, and they would come out to meet them with musicians playing and singing, welcoming them to Jerusalem. They would lead an oxen that had its horns gilded in gold. So its horns were wrapped in gold, and it's wrapped with flowers and all this stuff, and they're coming out singing and welcoming the pilgrims to Jerusalem. But it was the merchants that were doing this, and they came out with all of their party supplies, telling them, we're ready for you. We're ready for you to make sure you have a really good party. But all the possibilities of the profits to be made from this industry were pretty hard to pass by. I mean, the town is a party town, and if you think about it, it would be like, if you could imagine like Las Vegas for moral people. You know, like it's like a Jewish Las Vegas or something where everybody's coming to party, but the party is in the temple to praise God. But the thing is because all of it is oriented towards the worship of God and towards the temple, that meant that the temple actually had this ability to sort of gatekeep around this economy. So for instance, all the animals that are going to be sacrificed have to be approved by the priests, right? They have to be declared clean and acceptable. And so the priests now actually have this control over all of this industry, all these things that are being sold. Or for example, that 1/2 shekel that you had to pay for your annual temple tax. The priests, this isn't in scripture, this was something, an extra biblical requirement that the priests came up with. They said that if you're going to pay the 1/2 shekel temple tax, it had to be in the 1/2 shekel that has been produced in the city of Tyre, up the coast a little ways. It was the Tyre's 1/2 shekel was the only one they would accept. And it looks like the reason why was because the 1/2 shekel that Tyre produced had the highest gold content. It was the purest coin out there. And so they were getting the most for the 1/2 shekel by making that requirement. But that meant that you had to, when you showed up, you had to convert whatever you had into the appropriate currency. And you had to buy the appropriate animals. And all of this is overseen by the priests. And so you see that by the time that Jesus gets there, this outer courtyard of the temple has turned into what he refers to elsewhere as the den of thieves, a house of merchandise. It's a place where instead of being here to praise God, we're here to make deals, to turn a profit, to made that conversion to the half shekel of Tyre, they required a very exorbitant exchange rate. They were milking everybody for all the profit that they could possibly get. And so God's house has been turned into this house of business. If you remember, we were not too long ago in the book of Malachi, and right at the end, there was this prophecy in Malachi chapter 3, verse 1. "Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me," referring to John the Baptist. "He will prepare the way before me, and the Lord whom you seek will come to the temple, to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant, in whom you delight. Behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts." John the Baptist came before Jesus, preparing the way, and then Jesus, the Lord, was going to come to his temple. And this is the moment in John where the Lord has come to his temple, and what is it that he's going to find? We see in verse 14 his summary of it. "And he found in the temple those who sold oxen and sheep and doves and the money changers doing business." Later on, in the book of Revelation, also written by John, he describes how when Jerusalem finally falls, who gets hit the hardest by that. Revelation 18, look at verses 17 through 19. "For in one hour such great riches came to nothing. Every shipmaster who traveled by ship, sailors and as many as trade on the sea, stood at a distance and cried out when they saw the smoke of her burning, saying, 'What is like this great city?' They threw dust on their heads and cried out, weeping and wailing and saying, 'Alas, alas, that great city in which all who had ships on the sea became rich by her wealth, for in one hour she is made desolate.'" This city that was supposed to be the city of God became the city of merchants that everybody was using to turn a profit. And Jesus shows up, and when he sees that, he says, "This is not what my house is supposed to be like." And he cleanses the temple. He turns over the tables. He chases out those that have sheep and oxen that are trying to make a profit off of it. He chases out the money changers and overturns their tables. Because that is not what God's house is for. Now, when he does this, it's interesting to notice in the next couple of verses, looking at verse 17 on, it's interesting that when he does this, the Jews who are there, they object, but they don't object like, "This is wrong for you to do." So the Jews answered and said to him, "What sign do you show to us since you do these things?" You notice they don't say, "Stop, you can't do this. This is wrong to do." It's like they kind of knew intuitively and innately this thing that's going on is wicked, and him coming in and cleansing it is appropriate. They felt that he was right in doing it, and they don't object to that. What they object to is, who gave you the right? How do we know that you're the one that has authority to do this kind of cleansing? So they don't object to what he did. They knew it was just. They question whether or not he had the right. And the way they want Jesus to prove he had the right is they ask for a sign. "What sign do you show to us since you do these things?" So they know that this was appropriate, but what they want is for Jesus to prove the right that he could do it, and the way they want him to prove it is by performing a sign. And I think it's really interesting. So for those of you that are just here for this Sunday, you're hopping in the middle of a larger series, but one of the things that we've been noticing is how the first half of the book of John is divided up in, you can basically divide the book of John in half, where the first chapters 2 through 12 are a series of seven signs that Jesus will perform. And there's this real focus on the signs that Christ is performing. In fact, a lot of commentators refer to the first half of the book of John as the book of signs. And then the second half is going to be basically Jesus going to the cross. So we're in the middle of the book of signs, and the Jews, seeing Jesus overturn the table, say, "You don't have the right to do that unless you give us a sign." So they're demanding a sign. We're in the middle of the book of signs, and yet Jesus won't give them one. He answers with this really cryptic kind of reply. He says, What sign do you show to us since you do these things? Jesus answered and said to them, destroy this temple and in 3 days I will raise it up. Destroy this temple and in 3 days I will raise it up. It's a very cryptic response. He doesn't give them a sign. He just gives them a bit of a riddle. So Jesus' answer to the request for a sign seems like he's not interested in obliging them. Like he's in the middle of the book of signs. They ask for a sign, and he won't give them one. And it's weird because just go a few verses later. Look at verse 23. Now, when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover during the feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs which he did. So he just turned the water to wine, his first sign. In a little bit, he's about to perform a bunch more signs, and many other people will believe in it. He's in the middle of the book of signs, and when he does this, the Jews say, give us a sign, and instead he just gives them a cryptic remark. It's cryptic, you don't know what he's talking about, and it's describing something future rather than present. He just says, someday you'll see something, and then you'll know. But it's this future thing that is cryptic. So I think it's hard to understand, then, what is Jesus doing with these signs? What is the purpose of them? When he's asked for a sign, we find that Jesus usually refuses. Look at Mark 8. Starting verse 11. Then the Pharisees came out and began to dispute with him, seeking from him a sign from heaven, testing him. But he sighed deeply in his spirit and said, why does this generation seek a sign? Assuredly, I say to you, no sign shall be given to this generation. And as you read through the Gospels, you find that pretty frequently, right? Where somebody comes and says, give me a sign, give me a sign, and they get nothing. He kind of shuts down and says, that's too bad for you. And yet, at the same time, he's in the midst of performing signs all over the place. So the Jews ask for a sign. He's in the middle of a whole series of signs. He's about to perform a number of other signs, and yet he goes cryptic and won't perform a sign. Why? I think that what men think that signs can do and what God intends for signs to do are two very different things. And remember, by signs, I'm describing miraculous events that Jesus performs in front of you, in where your eyes see something that you say, that's not possible other than this person having supernatural powers. And you see that all the time, right? When you are talking with an atheist, they'll always say, well, if God wants me saved, he'll show me a sign. He'll perform a miracle in front of me, then I'll see it, I'll believe it. And God never gives them one. He doesn't work like that. We dare God to perform a sign, and he won't do it. But I think it's because we misunderstand what these signs, what these miracles are supposed to be for. The problem isn't with the signs. The problem is with the human heart. And we get a clue into that at the very end of this chapter. Listen to those last two verses again. But Jesus did not commit himself to them because he knew all men, and he had no need that anyone should testify of man, for he knew what was in man. Jesus had a general distrust or cynicism about what his signs could do because of his distrust of the sincerity of the human heart. People say, this is the kind of person I am. I'm receptive to your word if you would just prove yourself. And Jesus looks at it and he knows better. He's cynical about their self-reporting, about what's going on in their heart, and he will not commit himself to these fickle people. Remember how at the beginning of John, if we go back just a chapter, we saw John retell the story of creation. But when he did it, and you can't help when you read the beginning of John, in the beginning was the word, you can't help but think of Genesis 1, right? It sounds just like Genesis 1. But he does it he retells the story of creation with this special emphasis on the spiritual dimension, right? God created light, separated light from darkness. But in John, you discover that there's a light that is not just the light of the physical sun, that there's a spiritual light that God needs to shine into your heart. There's a spiritual light that God shines in the darkness. God called life into being in Genesis 1. But John 1 lets us know that there is a spiritual life that we need to know about. Listen to verses 4 and 5. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. He's describing there a light and a life that is different than the light and life that we saw in Genesis 1. It's a spiritual light and life that is something that God is bringing into existence here. There's a spiritual light in life, just as there is a physical light in life. But here's the thing. Just as our physical birth is a gracious gift given to us by a God who creates out of nothingness, right? Each one of us, your physical birth was not something you chose or contributed to. You opened your eyes and screamed, and here you were, right? You were not a part of this decision-making. You were brought into existence. Your physical life is a gift given to you where he calls you into existence. And just as your physical life was a gift given to you without anything contributed by you, so too your spiritual life works the same way. It's a gift that is given to you. That light and that life comes from God as a gift to you. You open your eyes and you see, not because you've earned it or decided to do it, but because God gave it to you. So just as our physical birth is a gracious gift given to us by a God who creates out of nothingness, our spiritual new birth is also a gift given to us by God who creates out of nothing. We get this as a gift from him and not something that we conjure up ourselves. So when Jesus then is confronted by those that are demanding a sign of him, he's meeting men who believe that the burden of proof is somehow on Jesus, that they meet Jesus as an equal, and that Jesus has a burden of proof to demonstrate himself to them and to their independent minds. They think that they are the judge and the jury, and Jesus is the novice attorney doing his best to sway the courtroom with his arguments. And under those circumstances, Jesus refuses to play. He just says, sorry, I got nothing for you. If you think that's our relationship, there's nothing I have to bring to you. His simple answer is, you will see who I am when you see the cross. Right? You will see who I am when you see the cross. He points to the cross and walks away. So he tells them, they ask for a sign, and he tells them, here's your sign. Destroy this temple, and I'll raise it up in 3 days. It's cryptic. They don't understand what he's talking about, but he's clearly pointing forward to the cross. And that's the sign that he's going to give them. They think that they're in control of the conversation, but they're not. And he points them to the cross. So the hard heart is always simply pointed to the cross. And I think that that's important because if you think about it for a little bit, you see how much the cross has a tendency to sift us. What you make of the cross, it divides you. You hear the story of the cross and it repels you, it grosses you out, it makes you angry and frustrated, and you dismiss it, and it sends you in one direction. Or you hear the message of the cross and it humbles you and all of a sudden light and life come into your life and you realize who you are, who Jesus is, who God is, and what he has for you, and you come to life. The message of the cross has this way of just sifting us. It sorts us out. It says, when you look at the cross, it says to you, here is what you deserve. Death on a stick, right? This is what you deserve is death on a stick. You see God's wrath, his judgment, his righteousness encountering our sin, and it's right there. And you have to come to grips with your own guilt. You have to see what you deserve, which is eternal death. Can you see that? Can you look at that and acknowledge it? Can you look at that and say, yeah, that's what I deserve? But the cross also at the same time says, here is your God willing to send his perfect and innocent son as that sacrificial lamb, as a gift to you, a completely gracious, unmerited, undeserved gift to you, for you to reach out your hand, open your hand, and let him place it in you. So it says, here's your God willing to send his son for you. Can you receive that as his undeserved gift to you? For those who believe, then, the signs come not as evidence that God gives to meet your burden of proof, but God gives you signs in your life rather as the encouragement that he gives to strengthen the faith that he himself has already given you. And if you think about that, when you know this happens in your life where God shows himself to you in some weird little moment, right? Do you really think that that moment is for you to sit there and objectively observe and determine whether or not God is real? Or do you receive that moment as a confirmation that God has already done something tremendous in your life, where he's confirming your faith and strengthening your faith? So for those who believe, the sign then is not the evidence that God is giving you to meet your burden of proof, but it's the encouragement to strengthen your faith. So God lights the fire of faith in your heart. That moment that he breathes, the moment that he speaks, where he speaks and suddenly you have life and you have light and you know who you are and you know what is happening. He starts that fire. He sets that fire. And then the signs that come along in your life, the different moments where you can see God is doing something in your life, those are where he is fanning that flame into a blazing fire. That's how he encourages it and strengthens it. You look at 2:11, the beginning of signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. The disciples saw the sign, right, of the cross, or sorry, the sign of Jesus changing the water to wine, and they believed in him. But then we're told just a little bit later, in our text now in verse 22, therefore, when he had risen from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this to them, and they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had said. There's this progressive element in their faith as God is unfolding himself more and more, as they start to see the world conforming with God's word and God's word, you know, interrupting in their lives, and it encourages them and it strengthens them. But it's God taking that fire and stoking that fire, fanning the flame into this blaze. He's not arguing with them and submitting himself to their intellect. So we see Jesus' sign as a gift to God's saints. They nourish the faith that God has himself already given. But to the unbelieving heart, they harden the heart. The unbeliever looks at the sign and it actually further cements the hardness of their heart. This is because spiritual life is something that God creates by his spirit, not something that we deduce by our fleshly minds. Put another way, faith is a gift from God, not a personal intellectual achievement. Now, the ultimate sign that Jesus points to, the ultimate sign that Jesus points everyone to is his death, burial, and resurrection. It's the cross. That's what he is pointing everyone to. But like I said, in verse 19, he refers to this in this really cryptic way. Jesus answered and said to them, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. It's this hard to understand kind of cryptic way of referring to it. And it's very confusing to the Jews. The Jews, next verse. Then the Jews said, it has taken 46 years to build this temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days? But he was speaking of the temple of his body. So the Jews misunderstand what he is bringing to them. They misunderstand what he is saying. And now, we're going to have to take a bit of a rabbit trail to put all of this together. But notice here that in these couple of verses, actually going back to 16 and 17, notice that the temple is God's house. Okay, the temple is God's house. And when he had said... And he said to those who sold doves, take these things away. Do not make my father's house a house of merchandise. So they come to the temple, and he says, this is my father's house. Then his disciples remembered that it was written, zeal for your house has eaten me up. The temple is God's house, and that's how it's referred to. This is God's house. But there's, we have to take a little bit of a diversion, a rabbit trail, to kind of make sense of this. And to introduce the rabbit trail, let me just point out that we have here in John, in this section of John, a conflict with the other Gospels. If you read Matthew, Mark, and Luke, you will see that in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, we have the cleansing of the temple at the end of Christ's ministry. But here in John, it's clearly at the beginning of Christ's ministry. He cleanses the temple at the beginning of the ministry. If we keep reading in John, there are three Passovers between here and Christ's crucifixion. So if you're reading through John chronologically, This is 3 years before his death, or at least 3 years. In verse 20, the Jews say to Jesus, "It has taken us 46 years to build this temple, and you will raise it up in 3 days." Okay, so they said, this temple has been under construction for 46 years. Now, we know it actually isn't completed even then. It's not completed until, I think, 63 AD. So sometime, at least 30 years after this moment is when it's finally completed. But at this moment, it's 46 years after the temple construction had begun. Josephus tells us that the temple construction started in the 18th year of Herod, the Great's reign, and that would put this moment likely at the Passover of 28 AD or 29 AD. Jesus was crucified somewhere between 30 and 33 AD. So clearly this moment then is locked in as several years prior to Jesus' crucifixion. But all three other Gospels have this in the week leading up to his crucifixion. Matthew 21, Mark 11, Luke 19, all put the cleansing of the temple in the week leading up to Jesus' death. So how do you reconcile that? There are a lot of various ways of trying to explain that. The one way that you can explain it where you don't have to manipulate the text and change things around and whatnot or ignore some pretty clear things in the text, the only way to do that is the only way to do it without doing violence to the text in that way is to say, well, Jesus did the temple cleansing twice, that he did it once at the beginning and once at the end of his ministry. Well, so you can do that, but when I first heard that as an explanation, that seemed to me to be like a lot of special pleading, right? We're trying to make this harmonized by saying he did it once at the beginning and once at the end. That just makes no sense. That's really weird to say that he would cleanse the temple twice. However, that's really the only way to make sense of it without doing violence to the text. But it just seems weird and bizarre. Then I'm stealing this from something that I learned from James Jordan. James Jordan points out, if you go to Leviticus and you look at the Leviticus chapter 14, going from verse 33 on, it describes how if a house is suspected to be unclean, there it's with some sort of plague, if there's a plague on a house, then you're supposed to call the priest to the house, and his job is to go through and clean it all out, and then to leave. And then after he has been gone, he's supposed to come back a second time and to clean it a second time. And at the end, if when he returns on the second time and he inspects it to clean it on the second time, if the plague has returned and it's continuing to grow in the house, then the priest is to declare that house to be destroyed. And you're supposed to take the house apart, and it specifically says to take each of the stones out and remove it stone by stone so that there's nothing left. That's what you do to a house, that you clean it once, you clean it a second time, then you need to destroy it. And it's the priest that's supposed to be brought to come in and to cleanse the house. I think it's really interesting then that when you look at the rest of the Gospels, you have Jesus come in John at the beginning of his ministry. He cleanses the temple, which we're told here in John is his house, right? He is the priest that has come to the house, and this house is polluted. And he does what a priest is supposed to do. He cleans it. He chucks everything out. Then he goes and he ministers for 3 years, and he returns at the end of his ministry to Jerusalem. And when he comes back at the end, he discovers that this house is polluted again. And he cleanses it a second time. And what's really interesting is if you look in Matthew 21 is when he cleanses the temple. And then by Matthew 24, he's been teaching on his judgment against Jerusalem. And then Matthew 24, starting at verse 1. Then Jesus went out and departed from the temple. This is after he had just finished cleansing it. And his disciples came up to him to show him the buildings of the temple. And Jesus said to them, "Do you not see all these things? Assuredly, I say to you, not one stone shall be left here upon another that shall not be thrown down." Jesus, now the high priest, has returned to his house. It's still filthy. And he says, that's it. This house is destroyed. And you're going to take out all the stones and remove them because this house is done. It's all over. So the temple, so I think that explains this, why we have Jesus cleansing the temple at the beginning and the end. But notice that there's two things going on in John. You have the temple that he's come to, the house of God that he has come to, but Jesus is in the midst of telling us also that there's another house, there's another temple. It's the spiritual temple, the spiritual house that they ought to actually be focusing on. In verse 19, we'll see that the temple is actually Jesus' body. Jesus answered and said to them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." This temple is the body of Jesus Christ. You look in verse 21. But he was speaking of the temple of his body. So the old temple was falling away because the true temple, the body of Christ, had finally come. The old temple was falling away because the true body of Christ had come. But the Jews did not see this. This misunderstanding comes up again at Jesus' trial. Matthew 26, verse 61. The false witnesses are coming forward, and they said, "This fellow said, 'I am able to destroy the temple of God and build it in 3 days.'" Or in 27, verse 40, as he's hanging on the cross, "Those who passed by blasphemed him, wagging their heads and saying, 'You who destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself if you are the Son of God. Come down from the cross.'" He told them, there's a temple that's going to be destroyed and it's going to come back in 3 days. And they keep thinking he's talking about the temple of Jerusalem. Think of the Old Testament temple that's there in Jerusalem, sort of like the scaffolding surrounding a construction project. The scaffolding goes up. That's the Old Testament temple. And then inside that scaffolding, you start the actual building. That is the body of Jesus Christ. And once that new building is built, the scaffolding comes down. But it would be bizarre to build the scaffolding and then use that to build the building, but then fall in love with the scaffolding and never recognize the actual building. But that's what the Jews were doing. The scaffolding had gone up, and then the body of Christ came up in the midst of it, and they didn't understand that the purpose of the scaffolding was always to get to this body. Or think of it another way. Think of the period where you had King Saul, who God appointed as king, but who then became faithless, and because of that, God appointed David to be his successor. But there's a period of time where Samuel has anointed David as king, and yet Saul is still on the throne, and David is being hunted and persecuted by Saul. Well, that's the period here where we have the Jews who had been given this temple, it had been authorized by God. This was God's temple, but God was handing it off to his son, Jesus Christ, the real King David. And he was the anointed Messiah. He was the king. But the old Saul was still on the throne, and he is chasing and persecuting Jesus Christ. Saul chasing David. So how do you know that? You've got these two houses. You've got the temple in Jerusalem, and you've got the temple, which is Jesus Christ. How do you look at those two and know which one is the real one? Well, God's going to show us, because you just ask the question, between those two temples, the one in Jerusalem or Jesus Christ, which one can be destroyed and still rise from the dead? And that's really the conflict that's happening here. There's two duels, right? There's Jesus who says, "Your temple is coming down." And then there are the keepers of the temple who have defiled it, saying, "No, we're going to kill you." All right? And both happen, right? They kill Jesus, and Jesus destroys their temple. But only one of those comes back on the third day, and that's Jesus Christ. And that's how you know which one is the real temple. Which one can be destroyed and still rise from the dead? Jesus ordered the temple destroyed, and it was and never came back. The Jews ordered Jesus destroyed, and he rose on the third day. He is the true house of God. Listen to how John, later on in the book of Revelation, describes Jerusalem. Revelation 21, verse 22. He's describing the new Jerusalem, and he says, "I saw no temple in it, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple." All right, there's a new Jerusalem, and he says there's no temple there because there's a new temple, which is Jesus Christ. Jesus is the house of God. Now, Jesus' inspection and cleansing the temple, I think, gives us a really great warning. And that is, when the Spirit moves, it's always followed by, if you followed Doug Wilson much, you'll notice he has a fondness for referring to what he calls the suits and the haircuts, right? And the suits and the haircuts are the people where the Spirit of God moves and he makes something amazing happen. And then there's always the suits and the haircuts who are the professionals who come in and figure out how can we take this movement, this momentum, and capitalize on it? How can we turn this into a train that we can ride and make a great profit from? So the Spirit moving is always followed by the suits and the haircuts, those who would monetize religion in a way that turns wealth creation into the primary end of religion. Think of Johann Tetzel right before the Reformation starts. He is the one that really pushes Luther over the edge and launches the Reformation. Tetzel had permission from the Catholic Church to go around selling indulgences, which was, you pay me money and I will give you a certificate that is literally a get out of hell free card. That you pay me money and I will and he's raising all kinds of money and he is promising the forgiveness of sins for this gift of money. That's the epitome of the suit and the haircut. Someone who has taken what God has given freely and then monetized it and turned it into a career that way. But our modern church has more than its fair share of Tetzels. We turn the gospel into something we sell. We professionalize the selling of the gospel. You can see it. You can see it in the Starbucks in the lobby of our churches. You know where it has become this hyper professionalized industry run by the suits and the haircuts. But even more, I think you see it in the message that has been stripped of everything that is offensive and angular. Like we can point to our a handful of these huge churches that are just kind of glaringly obvious in how much they've sold themselves to the dollar. You can point to those all over the place, but there are far more churches where we're not like that. We're not gross like that. But we still see the gospel as something that we can sort of sand and recreate and shape to make palatable, to make our life smooth and easy in our town, in our neighborhood. There's just a tough edge there. Let's take that off. Let's market this a little bit more carefully because I could sell this, but I can't sell that, right? That is something that many of our churches are infected by and all of us are regularly tempted by. We see it in the message of the gospel. It's stripped of everything offensive and angular, and we serve up a gospel with the texture of American cheese. But the gospel is not something that you market, not something that you can manage. The gospel is not our product. It's not a product that we put out, that we put the right kind of shine on. It's not something that we produce that way. It's actually the other way around. We are the product of the gospel, right? We are the result of the gospel. We aren't the managers of the gospel. The gospel is the thing that brought us into existence. We are the product, not the gospel. And this is why the real sign that Jesus was always pointing towards was the cross. That's the thing that he's always pointing at. That's a sign that only the humble can see. Only those that understand this is something I receive, not something I manage. Only those people are going to be able to see and understand the cross. This is where you must empty yourself of all hope in yourself and simply rest in that pure and perfect gift from God. Last point, know why God gives you signs. Know why God does that. Know why God does supernatural, amazing things in your life. You have them in your life, crazy, clear, answered prayers, moments where you prayed for something and then all of a sudden it was there as if, like almost as if there is a God. And you're sort of surprised by it, even though you're the one that prayed the prayer. Right? You get these little shocks in your life, crazy answered prayers, or moments of clarity in your mind when you knew what couldn't have been known, where we're tempted to say, God spoke to me. And it's not like you had an audible voice. It's just that you had a realization. You suddenly knew something and it was devoid of you doing research and Googling or whatever. It was just, you know, God gives you an understanding of something, or moments where something happens, moments of God's preservation in your life that were clearly just his undeserved kindness for you. You have these sprinkled through your life, and you're not charismatic, and so it makes you a little bit nervous about acknowledging that these things happen, but and yet they happen, right? There are these moments where God makes himself clear to you. What is that for? That is not God arguing with you and proving himself to you. That is God just letting you know what he has done for you. That is God just giving you the comfort of knowing who you are and what he is doing in your life. The Jews sought after these signs as if they were God's obligation to meet, as if it was God's obligation to meet them in order to meet their intellectual burden of proof to convince them to follow him. And that didn't work out for them, right? That didn't work out for them at all. The signs are not God trying to elicit a decision from you. The signs are God announcing to you, in his great mercy to you, his decision about you. He's letting you know what he thinks about you. So what do signs do? Think about just signs in general. What do signs do? They tell you what road you're on, and they tell you where the road is taking you, right? When you're driving down the road tells you, this is the road you're on, this is where you are headed. And that's what God's signs do in your life. These moments where you feel God working powerfully in your life, it's just God letting you know, you're on this road, you're on the road to glory, you're pointed towards the cross, that's where we're headed, and I have you. I'm taking you in that direction. If you weren't on the road to salvation, you wouldn't be seeing the signs, right? Those who are spiritually blind, God performs the signs in front of them, and they're blind to them. They don't see them. But when you see God working your life that way, just receive it as God letting you know you're his child, he's taking you to glory, the cross is for you, and he knows where you're headed. This is just God's goodness to you. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, you are our God. You are the one who made us and not we ourselves. You brought us into being both physically and spiritually. We confess this to you and praise you for it. But on top of that, you are the one who gives us comfort all along the way. Father, we ask that you would fix our eyes on the cross, that we would see its power, that we would see the complete sufficiency of the work of your Son on our behalf, and that we would see and confess all the places where our hearts have tried to transform your gospel into something that we can manipulate. And so we pray then, as your Son taught us to pray, saying,
many churches have embraced informality as the primary adjective of their corporate worship. Some give off the vibe that spontaneity is the only fruit of the Spirit. This is like trying to stay warm in February using a box of poppers left over from the 4th of July. But in our pursuit of trying to have a well-ordered service of praise to our Father, we should know that there is a yawning pothole which has broken the axle of many before us. That pothole is to think that as long as we get the outside of the dish clean, then the inside of it doesn't matter. The liturgical order which our service follows is derived from Scripture and is thick with meaning. It's hard work. And because of that, it is all the more likely that we will pat ourselves on the back if we stick the landing. But it's no contradiction to say that the God who gave the sacraments also hates them. God hates the sacraments when all the stuff is tidily arranged, but the hearts receiving them are a disordered clutter of dead faith. God doesn't want a table full of bread and wine and hearts empty of joy in Christ. Will God be pleased to find all the right elements present, but true repentance nowhere to be found? A table with a spotless and perfectly starched white tablecloth, surrounded by people clothed in the tattered rags of self-righteousness, arouses God's wrath. As Jesus insisted, you must be born again. You must take this meal in faith. Your salvation isn't because you sang all the right notes, stood at the right time, or can precisely outline the doctrine of the real spiritual presence. No, you are saved because the Spirit gave you a new heart, to treasure in this simple sign of bread and wine, the body and blood of Christ, which was given for you. So come in faith and welcome to Jesus. Let's pray. Our God and Father, we thank you that you proclaim the gospel to us in the word and in the sacrament. We thank you that you sent your Son to die for our sins, that we might be given eternal life. We thank you for it all. In Jesus' name, amen. To quote Aslan, as you probably know I like to do, Aslan says, all get what they want. They do not always like it. God has given all the signs necessary. He put the stars in the sky to be signs. He gave the Old Testament sacrifices to be types and patterns. And finally, he gave the sign of Christ's body destroyed and resurrected 3 days, as we heard in this morning's sermon. So the charge is this. It's what we sang earlier. What more can he say than to you he has said, to you who for refuge to Jesus hath fled? Flee to Jesus, look to Jesus, there is the sign. In his broken body and his poured out blood, in the cross, you have the only sign you need. Now hear with believing hearts the benediction of your Father. The peace of God, which passes all understanding, keep your hearts and minds in the knowledge and love of God and of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, and the blessings of God Almighty, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit be upon and remain with you always. And amen.